So thank you for doing that so well. Now, we've got lots and lots of content to get through today, or sorry, tonight. And as Peter's already said, it's going to be quite a long sermon, probably my longest yet. I might actually reach 22 minutes. But we'll see how we go. Len, if you'd like to go to sleep, feel free. Now, because we have lots and lots of content to get through, I've done a really uninspiring PowerPoint presentation. But what the PowerPoint presentation will help you with is we'll help you know where we're up to. So if you get lost, all you've got to do is look up on the screen and look at the last heading, and that's where we're up to in your outlines. So make use of the PowerPoint, please. Okay, so waiting. Have you ever had to wait on a promise that someone has made you? My brother once promised me when we were much younger that if I ever went into his room again, he'd kill me. Now, I only had to wait a day before I found out if he'd come good on that promise. Now, obviously, he didn't kill me because I'm still alive here. But afterwards, it was a long time before I dared venture into his territory again. Or take our very own Lauren. Where is she? Where's Lauren? There we go. So Jake has made a promise to Lauren to marry her, and Lauren, it's her job to wait patiently for that day to arrive. Or consider, now I don't know how I'm jumping from Jake and Lauren to this guy, but consider our new Premier, Barry O'Farrell. Hang on a sec. Okay, now this guy has made some big promises to us as the public, the New South Wales public. He said that he'd do some things for us if he was elected as Premier. He was elected as Premier. And so he's even gone to the lengths of making those promises into a contract, saying something along the lines of, I'll resign if my administration doesn't come through on its promises. Now, one of the key election issues for New South Wales just recently was the state of the health system. Now, Barry O'Farrell realised this, and he made a promise to create, now let me get this right, 1,390 extra beds, I'm assuming that's in hospitals, not just on the streets, and employ 2,475 more nurses to work in hospitals. Now, this is a big promise. It's quite an extraordinary promise when you think about it. Now, our main role as the public in regard to these promises is to wait. To wait and see if he comes good on these promises. Now, we could wait in several different ways, depending on our level of trust in Barry and his administration. You see, we could wait in a way that shows we completely distrust him. That is, we could make it our life's ambition to fight against him, to undermine the New South Wales government, to try and make life as difficult as possible for them by organising protests and getting people to lobby against them, etc., etc. We could wait in a different way. We could think that they may or may not come good on their promises, but either way, we should make as best of it as we can and just seek our own interests, regardless of whether the government is going to come good on their promises or not. We could think that the government is taking too long to come good on their promises. We could get involved in politics ourselves in an attempt to speed along the necessary reforms. Or maybe we could think that if we treat the government really, really well, if we support everything they do, we slip them donations every now and again, then they will look after us and our interests. But however we do things, or whatever we do, our role is to wait and see what happens. So in this passage that we're looking at tonight, we meet a nation that is waiting. You see, God's people are waiting on God. God has made some extraordinary promises to them, and they're waiting to see if God will come good on those promises. And they've been waiting a very, very long time. You see, it's been over 400 years since God last sent them a prophet, the prophet Malachi. That's 400 years without any new word from God. It's been over 1,000 years since God made the great promise to King David that one of King David's descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever and reign in justice and righteousness. That's over 1,000 years of generation after generation of Israelites coming and going, and this promise still hasn't come true. Let's go back even further. It's been almost 2,000 years since God made a great big promise to Abraham, the father of all Israel, that he would have more descendants than the stars in the sky. and that through those descendants, the entire world would be blessed. And here we have the Israelites, and they're under the rule of yet another powerful nation, the Roman Empire, and there's no foreseeable hope of being freed from that rule. There's no foreseeable hope of them being established as a forever kingdom. They're waiting, waiting, waiting. And there are several different ways in which the Israelites were waiting for God's promises to happen. Okay, there was a group of people called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they focused on keeping the law. They focused on keeping the traditions of old. They thought that if they were just good enough for God, like if they followed the rules good enough, then God would look on them with favour and think, well, these guys are finally worthy of me to come good on my promises. There was another group of Israelites called the Zealots. And what the Zealots thought was, well, God's taken too long to establish us as the forever kingdom, so let's take up arms against the Roman Empire and fight a war against them. And that's what they did. They were fighting a guerrilla war against the Roman Empire in an attempt to speed along the promises of God. Then there was another group called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a group of people that were going dodgy in their belief in God or their faith in God. Their faith in God coming good on his promises was almost non-existent. They were doing things like denying the resurrection, saying that there's no life after death. They were living purely for the now, concerning themselves with gaining as much political power and influence as they could. And then there were the faithful few, like Zechariah and Elizabeth that we meet here in Luke chapter 1. The remnant, the ones faithfully holding on to the promises of God, hoping that God would fulfill those promises in their lifetime. And after 400 years of silence, 400 years of nothing new from God, God bursts forth and announces the dawning of a new day. You see, what we'll see here in this chapter of Luke's Gospel is a God who is faithful to his promises, faithful to his word. The time of fulfillment of God's promises is at hand, beginning with the birth of a man named John. Before we go any further, let's pray. Father God, thanks for your word. Thank you that it is true, it is trustworthy and reliable. Please help me to speak clearly and faithfully, and use what I have to say to encourage us all and point us towards your amazingness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we look at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and their son John in more detail and see how they fit into God's great big plan for the world, we need to spend some time looking at Luke's introduction, because it's a pretty extraordinary introduction to his book. And it's in verses 1 to 4. So turn there with me now. We're going to read that out. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You see, Luke is not just writing an historic account of Jesus, although that is what he is writing, but he has a bigger purpose in mind. Look at verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. You see, most people, when they write an historical text, they want to preserve history. Okay, they want to be able to pass down a reliable account of what has happened to the future generations, so that the future generations will know what is true and what is not. And this is also Luke's intention. He wants to accurately preserve the history of Jesus. But he has this big idea of fulfillment in mind as he's doing it. You see, he knows that through Jesus, something is being fulfilled. Something is coming true because of who Jesus is and what he's done. And he wants to show that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that the promises of God to his people and the whole world will be fulfilled. But Luke's purpose goes even further than that. Look at verse 3 and 4. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. See, here, his purpose in writing an accurate historical account of Jesus is so that some excellent dude named Theophilus may be sure of what he's been taught. that Theophilus may know with certainty that the promises of God made to his people were fulfilled in Jesus. You see, Luke is about encouraging the faith of this man, Theophilus. And not just this guy, but anyone who reads this book, like you and me. The purpose of Luke writing what he has written about Jesus is to encourage all believers everywhere that God has achieved his amazing promises through Jesus. So why can Luke's account be trusted? See, if we are to believe what he has written, what makes it believable? Well, again, let's look at Luke's introduction to answer this for us. You see, Luke himself doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. Luke's not saying I was there and I saw it with my own eyes. But Luke does claim that the information that he has collected has been handed on to him by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That is, Luke's travelled around and he's interviewed those people who are actually there. He's spoken to the eyewitnesses of what Jesus said and did. He found out the information from them and he wrote it down. And he probably also had access to the first written accounts of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, which were written before the Gospel of Luke. He carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and then he wrote an orderly account of what happened. You see, Luke presents himself as a careful, diligent historian, and he wants his book to be read in that light. It's history. Luke declares his bias up front, that is, he's not impartial in what he's observing, but nonetheless, he is committed to recording accurately what happened. Now, just a note on this, the name Theophilus. There's two main schools of thought with this Theophilus character. The first one is that a lot of people think that Theophilus was a wealthy Greek person who was interested in preserving history, and he was actually paying Luke to go around and collect all the information to write an orderly account. So this guy, Theophilus, was concerned about history being preserved. That was his concern. So that's one main school of thought. The second main school of thought is that Theophilus isn't actually a person. It's a generic phrase, because the name Theophilus means loved by God. And so there's this thought out there that Luke's actually writing to Christians, anyone who is a Christian. And so his letter is for all believers. Now, regardless of which of those two schools of thought that you prefer, it's obvious that Luke intended his book to be available and accessed by the public. Now, because Luke intended to make his book publicly available, and because the eyewitnesses to what he was writing were still alive at the time, he had a very strong disincentive to exaggerate things or distort the facts. What we have in Luke's gospel is an accurate, trustworthy account of Jesus. It's to be believed and trusted. So we can be greatly encouraged as we read it because we know that it's true and because it tells us of a promise-keeping God who has not forgotten his promises and is fulfilling them through the work of Jesus. Okay, so let's get past the intro. Luke starts his account of God fulfilling his promises by focusing in on a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth and then focusing on a great announcement that God is going to make to them. But before we even get to that great announcement, we're faced with a problem. As soon as we read about Elizabeth and Zechariah, we're faced with a problem. Let's pick it up in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. This phrase, well along in years, is kind of the political correct way of saying beyond childbearing age. They were old. And doesn't this seem a bit unfair? Because they're described as such nice people. They observe the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, in the Bible, children are considered a great blessing from God. So when people couldn't have children, it was considered that God's blessing was absent or that God was withholding his blessing. But why do this to such nice people? Surely if anyone is deserving of God's blessings, it's going to be these two, and yet no children. But what we're meant to see here in Zechariah and Elizabeth is symbolic of the nation of Israel as a whole, and in fact the whole world. You see, just as Zechariah and Elizabeth are physically barren, the general state of people before God is spiritual barrenness, an inability to command God's blessing or fix our barren state. People are spiritually barren. We are unable to live up to God's standard. No matter how hard we try, we cannot make ourselves deserving of God's blessing. We need Him to step in and fix the problem. We need Him to reverse our fortunes. So onto this scene of physical and spiritual barrenness, God steps in and He makes a great announcement. Pick up the story in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." You see, here, God is promising to reverse the fortune of Zechariah and Elizabeth by giving them a son. He's taking away their barrenness. But in taking away their barrenness, He has a much bigger plan in mind. In Isaiah chapter 54, Israel is described as a barren woman, spiritually barren and unable to produce any offspring. But this chapter is about God reversing the fortune of His people. Look at verse 1 of this chapter in Isaiah, which is up on the screen. It says, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who are never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." Here, God is making a great big promise to His people that He is going to reverse their barrenness and bless them abundantly with many offspring. God's solution to the problem of barrenness in Luke chapter 1 is firstly to reverse the fortune of Zechariah and Elizabeth by giving them a son. And then in doing this, He is revealing the start of His great plan to reverse the barrenness of His people. He's setting in motion the events to bless His people abundantly, just like He promised here in Isaiah 54. The removal of physical barrenness from Zechariah and Elizabeth is a foretaste of how God will remove the spiritual barrenness from His people and bless them abundantly. Now, more on that later. For now, let's look at the circumstances and content of God's great announcement and why they are so significant. The circumstances surrounding the birth of John are significant because they remind us of the circumstances of a whole stack of other people from the Old Testament. So think about Abraham and Sarah. You see, they were barren, and they were very, very old before God gave them a son. We should also think of Samson. His parents were barren until God reversed their fortune. And like John here in Luke chapter 1, Samson was never to take wine or fermented drink. We should also think of Samuel from the Old Testament. Again, his parents were barren until God reversed their fortune. And then, like John, Samuel grew and became strong in spirit as a child. So why are these people significant? Why are we meant to think about these people when we read about Zechariah, Elizabeth and John here in Luke chapter 1? Well, Abraham, the father of all Israel, was the original recipient of God's promises to His people. Look up on the screen, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "The Lord had said to Abram," that's Abraham before he changed his name, "leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Here, God promises Abraham abundant descendants, so many that you can't count them, and that through those descendants, the whole world will be blessed. Now, Samson was sent by God to deliver His people from their enemies, the Philistines. What His people would do, they cried out to God. They were under the oppression of the Philistines. They said, "God, send us a deliverer. Send us a saviour." And God raised up this guy named Samson. And he was an example or reflection, be it a severely flawed one, if you know the story of Samson, of what God wanted to do for His people through His Messiah or His chosen one. And then Samuel. Well, Samuel was the original kingmaker of Israel. It was Samuel that was given the job of anointing God's choice for king over Israel. That is, King David. And it was David who was given the promise that one of his offspring would sit on the throne of God's people forever and rule with righteousness and justice. David was given the promise that the forever king would come from his line. Look at this passage from Isaiah chapter 9, which talks about the forever king promised by God to his people. This is quite a famous passage from Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." You see, all the significant events surrounding the promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth were meant to remind him about something. You see, Zechariah was a priest. That was his job. And he would have been well versed in the Old Testament. He knew these stories. And when he hears all these significant circumstances, he would have made the connections very easily. So what does it all mean? Why are we meant to think about these people? Because God has not forgotten his promises. They are still there, and God intends on coming good on them. In fact, after the angel tells Zechariah the significant part that his son John will play in God's plan, Zechariah should have been jumping out of his skin with excitement. He shouldn't have been able to contain himself. So let's now look at the content of God's great announcement about this son John and why it's so awesome. Pick it up again in verse 14. "He," that is John, "will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." Now, what an announcement about a child. I mean, if this were me, and by some remote chance, Joe and I were expecting another child, and an angel appeared to me from out of nowhere and said, "Your child will be a great joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth," I'd be pretty excited. If an angel said that to Chris about his new son, Chris would be leaping out of his skin. It's good, exciting news. I might be a little confused about the not drinking wine and stuff, but everything else would be absolutely fantastic. What Christian parent wouldn't want this for their child? But you know what? That's not the best part about this announcement. Not by a long shot. For the faithful Israelite waiting on the promises of God, the next part of this announcement to Zechariah is absolutely mind-blowing. Let's pick it up in verse 16. "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The content here of God's great announcement that Zechariah would have picked up on instantly should have launched his heart into backflips of pure joy. When he hears about Elijah going on before the Lord to prepare God's people for the Lord, he would have thought straight away of that Old Testament passage that was read out tonight in Malachi chapter 4. And this was the very last word that the nation of Israel received from God before 400 years of silence. Let's turn there now. It's going to be up on the screen. If you want to flick into your Bibles, you can. But can you read it? Yep, sweet. Malachi 4, verse 1 to 6. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." The last word that God's people received from God was a promise that Elijah would return before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That Elijah would return to prepare God's people for the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That Elijah would return to prepare God's people for the time of judgment. For the time when God would defeat the enemies of his people so that they can rejoice. Now, why is this so awesome? Well, again, let's look to Malachi for the answer, this time back in chapter 3. Again, it's up on the screen. See, I will send you my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Sounds a bit like John. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. See, verse 1 of this chapter says that this Elijah-type messenger, who is preparing the way of the Lord, will directly precede God's Messiah. When this Elijah guy appears, turning people back to God, the next great appearance will be God's promised forever king. And God's promised forever king will bring in the great and terrible judgment of God. Now, just a word here on judgment. The faithful Israelite didn't view God's judgment in a negative way. They actually viewed it really positively. For the faithful Israelite, judgment meant that God was going to come and defeat the enemies of his people. But not only this, but as we see in this chapter of Malachi, chapter 3, God's judgment involves the refining of his people so that they can worship him in righteousness. God's judgment involves the removal of spiritual barrenness, and that is something to be joyful about. So here is Zechariah. He has just received this amazing announcement from God about his son being the precursor for God's Messiah. That is, God has promised Zechariah that the birth of his son announces the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises to rescue his people and restore them forever under the God's chosen king. Now, you think you'd just be a little excited, wouldn't you? This is what they've been waiting for. 400 years, no word from God. They finally receive a new word. And it's the fulfillment of the promise given to David 1,000 years before. The Messiah is coming. This is what Zechariah is hearing. Your son John will prepare the way for him. This is great news. So was he excited? Did he do a little jig of joyousness? Did he go like, wow? What does he do? Well, let's pick it up again in verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. How can I be sure of this?" He's standing in a temple on his own. No one went in with him. And all of a sudden, there's someone standing there with him. How can I be sure? Now, I don't know. On the surface of things, it may seem like a logical question. Okay, they're pretty old, you know, well along in years. How can they have a child? But hasn't he forgotten something? Doesn't he know the Old Testament stories? Doesn't he know about Abraham and Sarah? Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90 before they had a child. Doesn't he know about Samson? God reversed the barrenness of his parents. Doesn't he remember Samuel? God reversed the barrenness of his parents. Doesn't he know that this is how God works? And yet he asks, "How can I be sure?" Inexcusable for someone who has such an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament. But he also receives this message not as a letter from a friend who thinks it's a good idea, but an angel stands in front of him and tells him it's going to happen. Now, I don't know if you know much about angels from the Bible, but pretty much whenever an angel turns up on the scene, this is people's reactions. "Ah, don't kill me!" Right? That's why the first thing angels have to say is don't be afraid, because they're scary, they're impressive. So you've got this impressive being standing in front of Zechariah saying, "This is God's news to you. You're going to have a son, and your son is going to prepare the way for God's Messiah, And he says, how can I be sure? But let's not be too hard on him. Aren't we sometimes a bit like Zechariah here? See, I remember when I was much younger, that sometimes I would just be praying so hard and I'd say, God, just give me a little sign. Just a little sign that you love me. Like, it doesn't have to be anything big. You don't have to send an angel or anything like that. Maybe just a coincidental phone call from a friend telling me that I'm awesome and I matter. Yeah, thanks, Len. Now, I mean, this sounds silly, but it gets worse. I would sometimes end up in tears because God wouldn't come good on this. Like, God, just a phone call. It's not that big. What's going on? I mean, how foolish I was. Serious, how foolish. I had unfettered access to God's word. I could open it whenever I wanted. I could read it whenever I wanted. Compared to the vast majority of the world's population, I had a significant understanding of God's word and his promises to me. And yet I was asking, how can I be sure, God, that you love me? When God makes a promise, he intends to come good on that promise. Guaranteed. His word, the Bible, is full of God's promises, full of them. How can we doubt him and ask for more proof? God did not spare his own son. How can we say to God, how do I know you love me? Maybe we need to hear the words of the angel to Zechariah in verses 19 and 20. Pick it up up there. The angel answered, I'm Gabriel. I don't know, when I read this, I imagine Gabriel having this look of, I don't know, surprise on his face. It's like, I'm Gabriel, I'm an angel. What are you doing? Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Now, we may not have the Bible read to us by angels. We may not be struck dumb if we doubt. But we can have great confidence that God will fulfill his promises in his proper timing. You see, hold on to the promises of God because God will come good on them. Maybe not in fitting with our timing, but according to his perfect timing. So, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they've received this great announcement that they're going to have a child and that the birth of this child will announce the beginning of God's fulfillment of his promises to his people. Zechariah doubts this promise and he's struck mute and probably deaf as well, because if people wanted to communicate with him, they had to do hand signals. So he's deaf and he's mute. 9 months of being deaf and mute. That could be a good thing, don't you reckon? Not having to listen to people. Just your own thoughts for company. But the last words that Zechariah had were the words of the angel ringing in his mind over and over again. Words that speak of God's fulfilling his promises. Be a good time for some personal reflection, I imagine. Anyway, does the doubting of Zechariah affect God coming good on his promise? Will Zechariah's doubt influence God's faithfulness? Well, let's see. Let's jump to verse 57 and see what happens. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, there is none among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbours were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. So God makes a promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He says, you're going to have a son. God comes good on that promise. Elizabeth gives birth to a son. And after some hand-waving and a writing tablet, the boy is named John. God comes good on his promise of a son named John to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you know what? God also comes good on the promise that of how this child will bring great joy to not only his parents, but to other people as well. Look at verse 58. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Here we see joy not just for her parent, for his parents, but for their friends as well. So already God is coming good on more of the promise, because the birth of John was going to cause many people to rejoice. The birth of this boy John brings great joy, and people are filled with awe, wondering, what's going to happen next? God's delivered on his promise of a son to Zachariah and Elizabeth. What's going to happen next? You've got to feel the anticipation. This is a group of people, a nation that's been waiting thousands of years for God to come good on his promises. And God made a promise to Zachariah and Elizabeth, and he's come good. So what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? Will God come good on his promise of something bigger? Of John preparing the way for the Messiah? Well, surely God fulfills his promise of a son to Zachariah and Elizabeth to give his people confidence that he'll come good on his promises of the Messiah. Zechariah certainly thinks so. You only have to read his song to know how he views the whole thing. He praises God when his tongue is loosed, and he sings this extraordinary song. Now, we could spend like a weekend on this song alone and still only scratch the surface. It's like an extraordinarily rich chunk of the Bible. But we don't have a weekend, and so I'd like us to try and draw out three main points. But before we do that, let's read it. Let's read it. And it's a song, so I thought I'd sing it to you. No, I'm just kidding. I won't sing it. No, I won't. Okay. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and, in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." Isn't it extraordinary that we see a father here who thought he would never have a child, and he's just had his child. God has given him a child. And sure, he's excited about his child, but what really excites him? What is he raving on about in this song? He's not singing about how awesome his child is going to be. He's singing about the promises of God. Isn't that extraordinary? I've never seen a father do that before. Maybe we should. Now, as I said, we could spend so much time on this song and still only scratch the surface, but there's three main points that I want us to look at. The first is the fulfillment of ancient promises. See, the arrival of John on the scene is the beginning of God fulfilling his ancient promises. In Genesis 22, God says to Abraham that he will rescue his people from their enemies. In Samuel chapter 7, God promises David that one of his descendants will reign forever on the throne. Now, Zechariah doesn't know this, but both of these promises are fulfilled when Jesus turns up on the scene. And John is the one preparing the way for Jesus. God also promises that the blessings that his chosen one will bring are not just for the nation of Israel, but they're also for the Gentiles, for people who are previously outside of God's people. You see, the first half of verse 79 of Zechariah's song, which says talks about the sun shining on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, that's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 9. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 is this amazing chapter about how God will bless his people through the Messiah, through the promised one. And the beginning of this chapter speaks about how the Gentiles, those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, will be included in the blessings that this Messiah brings. You see, when Jesus arrives on the scene, it is he that fulfills all these promises about the Messiah to rescue God's people, both Jew and Gentile alike, from their enemies. And John has the job to go before Jesus to prepare the way for him. So that's the first thing, fulfillment of ancient promises. The second thing, salvation from our enemies. Now, because Zechariah didn't have the big picture at this time of what God was going to do through Jesus, because Jesus hadn't been born yet. Okay, Jesus was still 3 months away. 3 months? 3 months away. Then you could forgive Zechariah for thinking that the salvation from enemies would involve the overthrowing of the Roman Empire and the establishment of a new world power, the new improved nation of Israel. But we who have hindsight know better, don't we? You see, God's plan of saving his people was very different to this. And so if Jesus fulfills this prophecy that Zechariah is making about the Messiah, so if Jesus saves us from our enemies, who are our enemies? It's a good question. Now we get a hint in verse 77 of what it means to be saved from our enemies. Look at verse 77. It's talking about John is to prepare the way for Jesus to give God's people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. See, John's job was to give God's people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So forgiveness of sins is crucial to being saved from our enemies. So how does this help us identify our enemies? Well, at this point, I still didn't have a clue. So thanks to the modern wonders of technology, I did a word search in the Bible of the word enemy or enemies. And here are some things that came up. And the first one was the most extraordinary one. Look at this. Romans 5, 9 to 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? When we were God's enemies? Because of our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. We are his enemies. The work of Jesus on the cross forgives us of our sin and therefore saves us from God. The first enemy we're saved from through Jesus is God. And through the work of Jesus, we go from being God's enemy to being God's friend. Extraordinary. The next one I came up with was from Luke chapter 10. He, that is Jesus, replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, this is quite a controversial passage of the Bible. Don't want to explore the theological depths of it. But what it does help us with is it identifies Satan and his evil spirits as our enemies. So how does Jesus save us from them? Well, let's look at Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what does this mean? Well, the law stood against us. God's good law stood against us, and it condemned us as worthy of God's judgment. Now, Satan could rightfully accuse us of deserving death and hell by using God's good law against us. He could do that rightfully. Now, because Jesus has given us another way to be right with God, separate from obedience to the law, Satan's power to accuse us has been stripped away. It's gone. His power to accuse has been defeated. He cannot accuse us as being worthy of judgment because our judgment has been paid for by Christ. All right, let's continue thinking about our enemies. Next one, Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So here Jesus identifies our enemies as those who hate us, those who curse us, those who mistreat us, those people who intend to harm us, particularly intending to harm us because we follow Jesus. Well, how does Jesus save us from these enemies? Does that mean if someone who doesn't like Christians comes up to me and starts belting into me that Jesus is going to send an angel down to kick the guy's hiney? Well, I don't know about you, that's never happened to me. Being beat up, I mean. No, I'm just kidding. And the angel part as well. But think about this. What is the worst that the enemies of God's people can do? What's the worst they can do? Sorry? Kill us. That's right. That's the worst they can do. But look at this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Our last enemy, death, is destroyed by the work of Jesus. Not even death will defeat us. Now, this would have been a great comfort to the early Christians. I don't know about you, but my life has never been on the line for being a Christian, not in Australia. Anyone here face nearly certain death for being a Christian, for living in Australia? No. But back in the early church, the Christians' lives were on the line. If they decided to follow Jesus, they were actually putting themselves in danger. The Romans hated the Christians. They killed thousands of them. But imagine knowing this in your heart. Even if your enemy kills you, you are not defeated because death is defeated. In the words of Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Even if our enemies kill us, we will be victorious because Jesus has defeated death and promises us eternal life. And this leads nicely into the last point that I want to make on Zechariah's song. The work of Jesus enables us to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. See, the death and resurrection of Jesus make us right with God. We need not fear him. The death and resurrection of Jesus saves us from Satan and evil spirits. We need not fear them. The death and resurrection of Jesus saves us from death. We need not fear what people will do to us. So we can serve God without fear. We can serve him boldly, knowing that he has secured our eternal destiny. And we can serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days because Christ has taken away the stain of our sin. He has washed us clean by his blood. He has given us his righteousness. He has poured out his Holy Spirit into us. We are now spiritually alive. Our spiritual barrenness has been removed. It's been taken away. And we can produce lives that honour and bring glory to God. And you know what? This God-honouring service starts now and then flows on into eternity. Sure, in the here and now, our service to God is not perfect. Okay, we will still struggle with sin. But the truth is that we have all that we need in Jesus to serve God in holiness and righteousness. What we see now in our Christian lives is but a hollow reflection of how it will be when Jesus returns to take us to be with him forever in paradise. Now let's get back to Luke chapter 1 and bring everything together. The announcement of the birth of John in Luke chapter 1 is such an awesome announcement because it heralds the beginnings of God's great plan. The beginning of God fulfilling his promises to bless his people through the work of Jesus. This is why it is such a great announcement. This is something well worth waiting for. And are we not a bit like the faithful Israelite from the time of Luke chapter 1. You see, they were waiting a very long time on the promises of God to see if they would come true. Well, so are we. We are waiting the return of Jesus, when he will take us all to live with him forever in heaven. Now, we're in a much more privileged position than Zechariah and Elizabeth were, in that we have a more full picture of God's plan, that God has fulfilled his promises of forgiveness, his promises of restoration, his promise of rescue from our enemies, his promise of removing our spiritual barrenness. Yet, we still wait. We wait for the return of Jesus. So, how will we wait? Well, let's not wait like a Pharisee. Let's not think that if we just try and follow all the rules, that God will go, yep, finally, you're now good enough for me to bless you. You can come on into heaven. Let's not wait that way. Let's not wait like a zealot by thinking of ways to speed up the return of Jesus by taking things into our own hands because God's just taking so long. Let's not wait like a Sadducee. Let's not forget the promises of God. Let's not think, oh, it's taking so long, so maybe God's not going to come good on his promises, so I'll just live for the now. Let's not wait like a Sadducee. Let's wait like a faithful Israelite. So what does that look like? How would a faithful person wait? Well, I think we get two ideas from the example of Zechariah. Number one, keep remembering that God is faithful to his promises. Just like Zechariah sings for joy at God fulfilling his promises, we need to sing God's promises to ourselves and to others. Let's speak the praises of God. Let's shout, God is a promise-keeping God. He hasn't forgotten his promises. Let's remember what God has done for us in Jesus. He has forgiven us. He has restored us. He has taken away our spiritual barrenness. Let's feed ourselves with the reliable word of God that constantly reminds us that God is faithful. That if God says he will do something, he will. Let's constantly remember the great blessings that God has poured out on us in Jesus and give him thanks and praise. Let's speak of his goodness. Let's sing of his goodness. And secondly, the second way we can wait well is to serve God without fear. See, just like Zechariah speaks boldly about the goodness of God in keeping his promises, so we should speak boldly about the goodness of God to us in Christ. You see, our service to God is about boldly proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Speak it to people that we come into contact with. Our service to God is about living lives of holiness, which through the work of Jesus we can do, so that when people look at the way we live, our different way of living, we can point them to the awesomeness of God. Let's be fearless in serving God. What an absolute privilege we have in proclaiming God's fulfilled plan of salvation in Jesus. So let's serve God without fear, starting in the here and now and flowing on to eternity. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the great reminder from this chapter of Luke's Gospel that you are a promise-keeping God. Please help us to wait on your promises well, to wait on your timing. Please help us to keep trusting in Jesus, regardless of how long you take. Please help us to sing of your goodness, to speak of your goodness. May it be on the tip of our tongue. May it leap from our heart. May it be so infectious that we can't do anything but speak of your goodness. Please work that in our hearts and work that in our head. Please help us to serve you without fear. Please help us to live lives of holiness which will speak of you being a holy and amazing God. Thank you that you have enabled us to do this through the finished work of Christ. Amen.